Okay, good morning again. I want to pray for our family of the week this week, James, Darlene, McKaylee, and Lauren Werner. Very nice. What a great family. James, how long have you guys been part of the church family here? You have any idea? 12 years, right? That's awesome, isn't it? Amen. Let's give another hand just for sticking around. Okay, we're going to try to take communion next Sunday. And we'll show you when you come here. We'll give you directions. If you're at home, have some juice and a cracker ready to do it with us. All right? Don't get hung up on a religious approach to it. It really doesn't matter. The idea is that you're going to remember the body and the blood of Christ, and we'll do that together with you if you're at home, okay? So be ready next week. We'll remind you in the beginning of service to get your juice and cracker just in case you've forgotten. Don't go crazy. You know, if you have a Ritz cracker, you can use a Ritz cracker. Just leave the cheese and pepperoni off of it. You can do that after church, okay? All right, and then please contact Joe DiMatteo if you're willing to help clean the chapel and fellowship hall. Joe will guide you and direct you in the way that you should go with that. And it's needed, so we really appreciate those who have been cleaning. The place looks pretty good, so we appreciate all your work and thankful for that. Don't forget, join us on Wednesday evening at 6:30 in the fellowship hall for the survey of the book of Revelation. We've been going through it. It's been very good. The classes are also live on Zoom and recorded to the website. So we're going to try again to get you the notes for the class ahead of time this week. We're going to be going into Revelation chapter 6. And so we'll try to get those to you before Wednesday. On Tuesday. All right. Thank you, Lori. We will get... yes, ma'am. We'll get those to you on Tuesday. All right. So y'all said hello to each other, right? Y'all doing good? Everybody having a good week? Everybody having a good... Your life okay? We want to just check in here. I want you to know, by the way, if you need special help with anything, you want to talk, don't forget, contact me. Get a hold of me. I'm available. We can talk. If you got something going on in your life you need a little bit of help with, or you're not sure what to do, or you just have a question about something that's being taught, we want to make sure you know I'm available. I know Menzo's available. You can get a hold of any of the guys. I know Jason or Harry or Josh or any of the deacons. You want to call Paul, you call Paul. John, doesn't matter. Call anybody you want. And if they can't answer your question, I'm sure they'll refer to somebody who can, okay? David's getting ready to call Paul right now. All right. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I was really blessed this morning. I popped in on Sue and her class with Peter. And there were two other people there, Tim Kent and Debbie Farnsworth. And they're going through the book of Matthew, which is really an important gospel. It lays out the foundation for the identity of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why the early church fathers put the Bible in the order that they put it in was because they wanted to tell the story in a way that made theological sense. Sometimes it's not chronological, like the first book isn't the first book. The first one that was written wasn't the first one that was in there. So the dates sometimes are, you know, some are written a little bit before others that are in an earlier order in there, but there's a theological reason why Matthew is first, and it's because Matthew establishes Jesus as the fulfiller of the covenants. And that was very important in the Jewish mind to understand that. And Matthew was written to primarily a Jewish audience. All right? And he also presents the kingdom to this Jewish audience. And we see that through Matthew 5 through chapter 8 and so forth in the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon was a very important sermon because it outlined the millennium and what would be some of the 9 legal rules for the Jew to participate in the millennial reign. So, and to be fruitful during the millennial reign. So the book of Matthew is certainly an exciting and important book. And, you know, when you open up your Bible, this was a very carefully crafted library. I don't like to call the Bible a book because there's 66 of them. I like to call it a library. And your library that you bring to church with you each week is a carefully crafted book. The Holy Spirit inspired every syllable of it. The early church made sure the order made sense. You know, you can read it in any order. It's still the inspired word of God, but they put it in order, in a particular order to make sense. And we've talked a little bit about this, and I keep repeating this because it's so important to remember this. When you read your Bible, you need to remember your reading and study of the Bible. In order to interpret things correctly, you have to understand the context that things are in and the purpose of each book and the purpose of each section. So the first section of the library, the Bible, is the Old Testament, and that is the preparation for his coming. The book is about Jesus Christ, and that's another fundamental thing to remember when you study the Bible. The 4 Gospels are the realization of his arrival. The book of Acts is the propagation of his message. The epistles are the explanation of his ministry. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of all things, or the consummation of his plan. And it's all about Jesus. You cut the Bible anywhere, and it bleeds, because it's all about Christ. And Matthew is an important part of that. So I wanted to commend that class this morning for going through the book of Matthew. It's very, very valuable. Revelation chapter 5 says this, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." So we discussed this a little bit Wednesday night. This is a legal scroll. What did I say? Why are you smiling? Oh, discussed this on Wednesday night. "Then I saw the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll?'" And this is not a question. Although there's a question mark in the English, this is not a question. This is a proclamation. The word used there is absolutely the English language does a good job proclaiming, not asking. The angel isn't asking any questions. The angel is stating a fact by saying, like Emery and I call this the sassy angel. This is the angel that comes in the room and says, "Who's worthy to open the scroll? I mean, come on. Is there anybody here worthy to open the scroll? Of course not." And that's the angel here in Revelation. And it's important that we realize it's not a question who is worthy. It's a statement that really nobody is. And in verse 3 it says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, to examine it." Nobody could even examine it, let alone look at it or touch it or open it. And the word here for "no one" is a very interesting word. It's oides, oides. And it means no, not even one. Not a single person anywhere is worthy. Nobody. No one anywhere. No, no, not one. There's not a one like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, Paul uses similar language. In verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." Which, by the way, when you hear about the seeker movement, being a seeker-sensitive church, there's nobody seeking God. They're seeking something. The gospel, we ought to be seeking the lost. The seekers ought to be the church, not the lost. The lost isn't seeking God. Here, this word says nobody seeks God. The church should be like Christ, seeking and saving that which is lost. Amen? Amen in the fellowship hall. All right. So the seekers are us. We are the seekers, and what we're seeking are the lost. Because no one is righteous. No, not even one. Not a single person. Jesus stands alone in his glory and in his righteousness. In Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist. You were created." Jeremiah 10:7, a beautiful verse, which you can read. Jeremiah 10:7 says, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Isn't he amazing? He's unique. He's fantastic. He's marvelous. And there's no one like him, Cindy. Not one. Nobody even comes close. Who is worthy? That's the proclamation by the sassy angel. Who is worthy? Who is able? Who is qualified? Who is capable of opening the scroll? Now, I think it's kind of important that we understand what this scroll actually is. I mean, if we're going to talk about whether or not someone's worthy, let's figure out what it is. And we figure out what it is by reading the next few chapters. Who is worthy to test Israel? Who is worthy to open up the wrath of God? Who is worthy? Who is worthy to fulfill the covenants of the Old Testament? We're going to see this scroll shortly in the book of Daniel, but look at Leviticus chapter 25 for a moment. Because in the end, when all the dust settles, the reality, even in the book of Revelation, is the unfolding of Jesus Christ's redemptive plan. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47 says, "Now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner, you or a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again." He can be bought back from bondage or from slavery or from whatever. One of his brothers may redeem him. Look at verse 48. Or his uncle's son may redeem him. Or anyone who is next of kin, near of kin to him, in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Now, we can't redeem ourselves. We needed a kinsman redeemer, someone in our family to redeem us. Who was that? One of the reasons Jesus was able and Jesus was worthy was because not just his majesty and his glory and his deity, but because he became a man. He is qualified to redeem because he was next of kin. Do you understand that? This is really, this is amazing to me. It's really amazing. It's the contrast between the glory of the Son of God and the incredible suffering Savior. All the same person. This is amazing to me. A relative could redeem one's person or possessions. Like land, for example, which is important because some of the covenants involve land. But a kinsman redeemer, probably the most vivid story, the most vivid description of the act of a kinsman redeemer is found in the book of Ruth. How many of you read the book of Ruth with a show of hands? How many of you read the book of Ruth? Or know of the book of Ruth? There's a man in the book of Ruth. His name is Boaz, right? The story is in a nutshell, if you haven't read the book of Ruth, Naomi, a dear woman, has two sons who married two women, and one of the women's name is Ruth. Ruth, by the way, the Hebrew word for Ruth is grace. And there's another, Orpah, was the other daughter-in-law. And when the famine happened, Naomi told these daughter-in-laws the two sons had died. And so there she was with her widowed daughter-in-laws. And she says, listen, you guys need to go back to where there's food and go find food and take care of yourself and find another husband. And Orpah said, okay, bye. And Ruth said, no way, Naomi. I'm sticking to you, Naomi. I'm staying with you. And that's what grace does. Grace sticks with those that are down. Grace sticks with the lonely. Grace sticks with people who need to be stuck to. Right? That's grace. That's how grace works. I'm so thankful that the grace of God has never departed from me, although many times I'm sure there would have been plenty of reason for that to be the case. But the story goes on, and they arrive back in their hometown, and Naomi comes in, and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And Mara means bitter. It's the same word that was used for the water that they came across when Israel was departing through the wilderness, and they found that bitter water, and they had to throw the tree in it, right? Mara, bitter. And sometimes life makes you a little bit bitter, a little bit cynical. So she says, call me Mara. And then she sends Ruth out to glean in the fields. To glean means that she doesn't own the field. She's not an employee of the field. However, when all the workers go through a field and pick all the fruit or pick all the vegetables or pick all the corn, you can go in afterwards and pick up whatever's left. It's like the crows in a cornfield at the end of a season. So Ruth went in like a crow at the end of the season and started following the workers. And come to find out, the field was owned by a man named Boaz. And Boaz got a look at this Ruth and said, hey, leave some stuff laying around for her to pick up. And the workers did that. And then they develop this relationship. And Boaz ends up marrying Ruth. And they have a child. The child's name was Obed. And Obed was Jesse's father. And Jesse was David's father. See, redemption worked. This great plan. Redemption always has a result that'll surprise you. You know, redemption will always surprise you. Sometimes you've got to redeem a situation. And I'm not just talking about salvation here. I'm talking about maybe going into a bad situation and redeeming it, you know. One thing I love these programs on television. One of them's called, you're going to laugh, one of them's called Bar Rescue. How many of you have ever watched this? I love when someone comes into a failing situation and challenges people and puts together a plan and buys back that place from the brink of destruction. I love it. It's so much fun to watch, you know. There was another program that did something similar. The guy, I can't remember, he wasn't as popular as this other fellow. You know the name of it? Restaurant Impossible. That's the other one. There's a bunch of them. And they're just amazing. But I love those kind of stories. Something's about to fall flat on its face and die. Bankruptcy, death. And then someone comes in and pumps a little bit of life and a little bit of hope and a little bit of redemption. So we have that capability with people because of Jesus Christ. And because he's worthy, we have the possibility with our brethren in the world to breathe life into their marriages, to breathe life into their hopeless situations, to breathe life into their businesses, to breathe life into their families, to come and give hope to hopeless people and buy them back from the brink of bankruptcy, to buy them back from the brink of separation and divorce and whatever else. We have the ability to do that. And so Ruth was willing to be redeemed. And she, at one point, spread her garment out over the feet of Boaz, and in other words, asking him to be a covering for her. And that was all she wrote about that. Next thing you know, they're married, and they have little Obed running around the house, you know. So the kinsman redeemer, there were a few qualifications, and there are probably more, but I was thinking of three things that made Christ so qualified to redeem us as a kinsman redeemer. Number one, he was related to us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, a terrific verse. Hebrews "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Wow. He who sanctifies and he who is sanctified are all of one. Man. Mankind. Christ came, was born of a virgin. Mankind. The sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. So he's related to us. Number two, he is able. In Hebrews 4, 14 to 15, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's what made him qualified. He didn't sin. He was a perfect man, a sinless man. He was a man. He was a sinless man. Perfect in every way. And in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, the man, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." To be testified, this is important, to be testified of in due time. Right now, the world kind of laughs at the whole thing. Jesus, Christianity, faith in God, faith in Christ, the world's kind of mocking a little bit right now. Unfortunately, the church has gave the world a little more ammunition. Every time something happens that we're sloppy about, we give the world ammunition to mock Christ. But here it says, you know, he's going to be testified of in due time. In due time, the mocking will stop. We see that due time in Revelation chapter 5. He's also risen. He overcame death. He couldn't redeem us from death without overcoming it himself. He couldn't free us from the grip and sting of death and hell unless Jesus Christ could conquer the sting of death and hell. And he did that when he rolled away the stone and appeared resurrected. Luke chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. I love how this is worded. You ever read a verse in the Bible you've read a million times and you look at it and you say, that's kind of neat how that's worded. This is neat how this is. It's simple, but it's worded so neatly. I like God's word. Look at Romans 8:34. That's what I was talking about. That's the one I underlined. Hold on a minute. Romans 8:24. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. I love how that's said. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is a loaded verse. You know, it's Christ who died, and furthermore, it's almost like Paul's making an argument, making a case here. He died, and furthermore, not only did he die, he rose. Oh, and He is seated at the right hand of God and is making intercession for us. I just love that verse. So go back to Revelation 5 for a minute. And let's look at this a little closer. Verse 6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, and as though it had been slain. The resurrected, glorified Christ. And it says here, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. But by the way, we're still in the Holy of Holies. Right? Everybody knows that? Remember from chapter 4, we entered into the Holy of Holies? We're still there. We haven't left. Everything takes place. This is the epicenter of heaven, the Holy of Holies. It's the epicenter, it's the command post of heaven. Everything that God issues is from the Holy of Holies. His great blessings to you and I are issued out of the Holy of Holies. They're issued out of the Holy of Holies because justice has been completely satisfied. The blood has been shed, and you and I are redeemed as a result of the crucified, risen, ascended, interceding Christ. That's why God can pour out his blessing on you and I, because he does it from the Holy of Holies. He doesn't do it off a throne of bitterness or a throne of disappointment. He issues his blessing from off the mercy seat, from off where blood has been shed and where he is completely and totally satisfied with the propitiatory work in 1 John 2:2 of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody can understand that? You follow that? All right. This is important. This is where God is operating from. With your life, that's where God operates from. He's not mad at you, wondering how he can destroy you, thinking of ways to trip you up and make you look like an idiot. That's not how God works. God intends every blessing on his saints. You know, don't you think that he who gave his life for you wouldn't want to freely give you everything he possibly could to express his grace and love to you and develop you into the man or woman you could be? Don't you think that's the case? I mean, if he was willing to go and die for you, how much more do you think he'd want to help you and to be with you and to never leave your side and to want you to have the very best and to be the very best version of you you could possibly be on earth? So, he's a lamb slain. And he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, this is not the first time we've seen him do this in the Bible. This is the first time it's happened, but it's not the first time it's been talked about. We sang about it a minute ago. In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to turn there in a second. But it says here, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb and the four living creatures, each having a harp, the elders, golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the people, the saints, and they sang a brand new song. And here's what it was. You are worthy, axios, axios, to take the scroll. You are worthy. This word axios means the full proper weight of what is needed. It's like on a scale. Here's the weight of one side. We've got to have the right weight on the other side. He is worthy. He weighs what needs to be. He weighs what he needs to weigh to do what he's got to do. He has what he needs. He is what he is, and he is what he needs to be to do what he has to do. He's worthy. Now, the Bible says for you and I to walk worthy of our calling. Same thing. You have what you need to have to do what you need to do. Now you say, well, I'm not worthy. Well, you're not perfect, no, but you're worthy. God has given us all things that pertain to a life in godliness. You have what you need to have to do what you need to do. Stop making excuses. You have what you need to have. You have Christ. You have the Spirit of God. You have 8,000 some odd promises. You got the body of Christ. You have redemption. You have prayer. You have worship. You have every tool you need to do what you need to do. You are worthy, because that's what worthy means. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm perfect, I'm worthy. No, that's not what worthy means. It means you weigh what you need to weigh to be what you need to be. You have what you need to have to do what you need to do. You are what you need to be to get done what's got to get done. You are worthy. Axios. Everybody understand that? Here, Jesus is worthy to do something far greater and higher than you and I could ever be qualified to do, and that's to open up the scroll. He's worthy to do that. Make sense? You are worthy to take the scroll, to open up its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Again, I want to repeat it. This is why the 24 elders are the church. They're not Israel. They're not 12 elders, not the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. This is the church. These are representatives of the church. They are around the throne in a circle. No one is closer than anybody else. That's the picture. This is a church. Hope you understand that. You've made us kings and priests to our God. That's the church. A royal nation and a holy priesthood, as Peter says. And we shall reign on the earth. Now, did you see that? Look at that. By the way, have you ever read that? Think about that for a minute. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, that's true. That's mentioned. Christ mentioned that. Said that we would reign with him on the earth. And it goes on. It says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Here's a myriad of angels. Living creatures and the elders, and a number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. This is a big group. There's more here than at Yankee Stadium. This is unbelievable. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands. How many angels are there? Well, apparently, this is just this group being mentioned. There may even be more. Saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and then seven things to receive. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Turn to Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. We're going to do the first one now. And then I'll try to breeze through the last six. Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days is only mentioned three times in the Bible. David, three times. All in the same chapter, Daniel 7. First in Daniel 7, 9. I watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now, I think that's fascinating that the thrones were put in place. That could be us. The thrones put in place and the Ancient of Days seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Apparently the throne has wheels. It's a mobile throne. God moves that thing around in the holy. I guess the Holy of Holies goes wherever God is, right? Remember the tabernacle was mobile? He could move it around. The people of God were to follow it. So this has got wheels on it, so I'm not going to comment anymore on that for fear of making a fool of myself. All right. It's wheels of burning fire. And then it says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Hey, sound familiar? Didn't we just read that in Revelation? There are these angels standing before him. And then it says, and I watched because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This is the little horn, the Antichrist with the big mouth. But we won't get into that. And I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and so on and so forth. Verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Then you go to verses 21 and 22. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and a time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So this is throughout the 70 years mentioned, the 70 days appointed to Israel. We're going to get into that later in the book of Revelation. But here's over a period of time, the Ancient of Days is operating with the Lamb of God here, with the one who comes as the Son of Man. And by the way, I want to say one more time, you see the white hair and the glory and all that. It's not because he's old. He doesn't look old. He's not some old man. It's not age. It's eternality. He's ancient, not because of his age. God doesn't age. Some of us feel like we're ancient, but because we age. God doesn't age. He's not ancient in that sense. He's ancient because he's eternal. The Ancient of Days, the preceding days, before days. Ancient before days, his eternality. And the white that you see on the beard and the hair is glory. It's not age. Everybody understand that? Not some wrinkled old man sitting on a throne. This is one beautiful, glorious God. Remember that, please. He gives in this passage, in this chapter, everlasting judgment to the Son. And his kingdom will have no end, right? The taking of the scroll in Revelation is the very moment when the Lord Jesus takes authority that God gives him. The Father gives the Son authority over everything. That's the moment it happens. You understand? That's power. That's the power that he receives. When it says he's worthy to receive power, that's the power. That's the authority. Power is authority here. There were power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, blessing. Riches, he's going to receive. He's the heir of all things. Wisdom, the wisdom of Christ to be esteemed in these days. There's none like him in wisdom, Romans 11:33. He will receive strength. In other words, all that's needed to accomplish his purposes. He will receive honor for what he's done. Ascribe the highest value and esteem. He'll receive glory, which is fame. And then the seventh thing he'll receive is blessing. And oh, that you and I could bless him back. He's worthy to receive our blessing. Oh, that we could bless God with our words and bless God with our prayers and bless God with our worship and bless God with our love, and bless God with our attitude, and bless God with loving people and serving him and soul winning and evangelism and giving and loving. Oh, that we could bless God. Bless him back. He's worthy to receive our blessing. And boy, that's so important. In the book of Revelation, it's the fulfillment of the covenants. I've said this to you a few weeks ago. There are four special names given to Christ in the Gospels. I just wanted to mention this as we close. First is, he's called the Son of David. That's because he has the title to the throne of David, and he's going to be given the throne of David. You remember the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant is fulfilled. 2 Samuel 7 is where the Davidic covenant can be found. He's called the son of Abraham. And he's called the son of Abraham because he's got the title, he's given the title to all the land in Palestine and the royal land grant that was a promise to Abraham. He's the son of man. That's because he's got title to all the earth and everybody in it. And then he's the son of God. He's the heir of all things. All things, everything. He gets everything. Jesus is the heir of everything. So he's the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of man, and the son of God in the four Gospels. Now, why am I bringing that up at the end here? Because he gets everything. He fulfills everything. He has the power, and he is worthy to complete the covenants. He's worthy to redeem mankind. He's worthy to judge Israel. He's worthy of all those things, and he's worthy to work in our life. And he's worthy to be listened to. He's worthy to be listened to. He's worthy to be obeyed. You know, there are all kinds of things in our lives. We have preferences. We have desires. We have strong desires, sometimes lusts. We have drives. We have wants and needs that we would like to. Sometimes we mix our needs and our wants, but we have these preferences, and they're strong preferences. But see, God is worthy to impose his preferences on us because he's right. And not only is he right, everything that he suggests we do always ends up in the right place. When we go against him, the result is death. There's a way, Proverbs says, that seems right to man. Isn't there? Isn't there always a way that just seems right to you? You know, I know this is what the Bible says, but this seems right to me. You know what the end of that is all the time, 100%? Death. There's never been a time where somebody in the universe, in all of human history, there's never been a person who went against God and didn't have death be the result. Not one person. No, not one. There's never been a human being who was wiser than God. There's never been a human being who made a better choice than what God implied or God suggested or God commanded. Nobody. It never goes right. It never goes well. It's like getting a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning. No one's ever called me at 3 o'clock in the morning to tell me I'd won a bunch of money. Some rich relative died and left me a bunch of money. You never get a phone. Nobody ever goes against God and wins. You say, well, I'm not going against God. Listen, if it's in here and it's clear, and sometimes I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's hard to understand. But if it's in here and it's clear, this is life. This is life. This is where life is. This is where joy is. This is where blessing is. Because God is worthy. He's proven himself. What else does Jesus have to do to get our obedience? What else does Jesus have to do to demonstrate he's the right one to follow? Isaiah said that. What else do I have to do for you, Israel? What else do I need to do? Die for you, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven before your eyes, write a perfect library of books that explain the whole thing. What else does God need to do to get you to say, you know what, God is right here and I am wrong? Or, hey, I'm learning and God is bringing me along and I want to follow him because he's worthy. He knows. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the word. Thank you for this picture of the worthiness of Jesus Christ and your Bible, how the word of God explains why he's worthy. And the beauty of the fact that so much that we read in the book of Revelation is seen elsewhere. Father, we pray you'd help us to follow you, knowing you're worthy, that you deserve, because of your authority, our riches, because of your wisdom, our honor, our respect, and our blessing. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.